Well, it looks like it's about time for us to get started. I noticed that you guys put up a sign out in front that says dealing with suffering. And I didn't know if that was a statement about the topics of the preacher or just a statement about the preacher this weekend. But either way, I've enjoyed being able to think through some of these things with you all. And for class this morning, what I want to do is take a look at what I think is the ultimate story of suffering in the Bible, which is the story of Job. So if you would turn with me this morning to Job chapter 1. And my goal this morning is very modest. It's to cover the entire book of Job in 45 minutes. So that's 45 minutes for 42 chapters. So we'll see how we can do this morning. But great to see you all here today. I'll pray as we get started with class. Father, we pray that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray for wisdom as you would guide us to learn from this book and this story about how to deal with suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book starts out like this. I'll read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I want you to pay close attention to that description in verse 1. It's going to come up a lot, and I'm going to mention it a lot in the course of today's class. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 3, his wealth is described in the same terms as the patriarchs in Genesis, with lots of livestock and herds, which gives us an idea of the time frame of his story. Verse 4 says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Maybe the birthday is the idea here. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now that's the opening of the book from the earthly point of view, the story of this man Job. Verse 6, the scene shifts to the presence of God. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," that word means adversary, you might think of as a prosecutor, because that's really the role he's going to serve in this book, "came before them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it.'" And I want you to notice in verse 8, it is the Lord who instigates the question of Job. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" And notice what's the description in verse 8. "A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." Second time already we've seen that. Really important phrase. Well, then Satan responds to the Lord in verse 9, and he asks a question. In verse 9, what's the question this prosecutor raises to the Lord? Does Job fear God for no reason? What do you think Satan means by that question?
He's got it so good.
Yeah, because God has been so good to Job, Job fears God. What is the assumption or the implication?
He wouldn't fear God if didn't have it so good.
That is exactly right. If he didn't have it so good from God, then he would not fear God. So this really is the key question of the book. Does Job fear God for no reason? Now, I said to you that we're going to study this book to learn a little bit about suffering, and there's a lot to learn about it. But I think it is important to see that this is really what the book is about. This book is not really designed so much to answer every question we may have about the problem of evil and suffering. I think it gives a lot of answers to that, but it's not really designed for that purpose. What it is designed is to answer this question: does Job fear God for nothing? I read a commentator on the book one time, and I love the way he expressed it. He said, "The issue here is Job a communer or a consumer?" And what he meant by that is a communer. We know what communion is when we share together. Is Job interested in a relationship with God, communing with God? having fellowship with God? Or is Job's relationship to God simply that of a consumer? So, you know, I don't particularly have a relationship with Dunkin' Donuts, but I do business with them on a, sadly, a fairly regular basis. I give them money, they give me donuts, but there's not really a relationship there. So is that what Job is with God? Is he just a consumer? Is he just doing business? God gives him stuff, Job gives him fear. But if that business relationship were to break down, that consumer relationship broke down, there would no longer be any relationship. That's a great question. It's a great question for us, incidentally. What is our relationship with God built on? Is it built on a desire to be in a relationship with God and commune with him? Or is it just about God gives me stuff? This ties very much into what we talked about in yesterday's class about what we mean by the goodness of God. Is the goodness of God just simply God does good stuff for me, so therefore God is good? Or is God himself so perfect in goodness that I just want to have a relationship with him, whatever happens to me? All right, so now then, if this is the key question, does Job fear God for nothing? And the implication is, if Job didn't have all this good stuff from you, he wouldn't fear you. If you think about it, there's only one way to test whether, in fact, Job is a communer or a consumer. There's only one way to test whether Job fears God just for God's sake or fears God for the sake of the stuff God gives him. And what is that way? Take it away. And that is exactly what happens. So you can see here that the Lord gives Satan permission to take away certain things, but not to stretch out his hand against Job himself. That's in verse 12. And so in verse 13, we read a series of terrible tragedies. In verse 15, it mentions a group of people who were known as raiders who have come and struck down servants and taken away livestock. Verse 16 mentions the fire of God, probably a reference to like lightning and a great storm that has burned and consumed a great deal of Job's stuff. Another group of raiders in verse 17, the Chaldeans, have taken camels and servants. And then worst of all, verse 18, by the way, the very thing Job feared. Remember when he found out his children were together, he would always make a sacrifice for them? Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of their house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So if the way to test whether Job fears God for nothing is to take away his stuff, all of Job's stuff has just been taken from him. But notice Job's response. Does Job renounce his fear of God? Job arose, verse 20, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked, I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is a communer. Blessed be the name of the Lord, even if all the stuff is taken away. Well, round two, chapter two, the adversary, the prosecutor, comes back and says, well, yeah, he still fears you as long as he's still got his health. But allow me to afflict Job personally. Verse 4, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so the Lord gives Satan permission to afflict Job. It says in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself. I always think of when I was a little kid and I had chicken pox and how terribly they itched. But of course, what Job is going through here would make that pale in comparison. Later in the book, Job says he's falling apart and he's near death. So that's how serious this was. Notice in verse 9, what does Job's wife say to him? Curse God and die. She wants him to do what Satan said Job would do if in this situation, renounce God, curse God, and die. Now, you know, there's an old joke about the book of Job, and I used to say it a lot. And the old joke is that the great tragedy in Job's life is that the Lord allowed Satan to take away his livestock and to take away his house and take away his children, take away his health, and left him his wife. You know, that's like the old joke here. I will say this, that I don't really like to make that joke as much anymore, because until you are the spouse of someone who is seriously ill, it's hard to quite appreciate what Job's wife is thinking, because she's watching her husband suffer terribly. Now, she still deserves criticism. Job, it tells her as much. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. And remember, in the Bible, being foolish is not simply being silly. It is the fool who says in his heart, what? There is no God. So to be a fool of the Bible is a very serious challenge. And that's what Job is saying to her. But nevertheless, I do at least understand a little bit about what's going through her mind as she watches her husband suffer. In any event, you'll notice at the end of verse 10, it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now then, at this point, as you can see in chapter 2 and verse 11, three of Job's friends show up: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The other big joke from the book of Job is that in the book of Job, we have the shortest man in the Bible. Do you see his name there in verse 11? It is Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite. Yeah, that's it. This is first class. Now you know the problem of suffering yourself, as you have to hear these terrible jokes. So here's what's going to happen now. There's going to be a series of dialogues between Job and his friends. And the way that it'll work is Bildad speaks, Job responds. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. That's round one. Then Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Round two, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, and then Zophar says, I don't even want to talk anymore. So you see what I mean when I say three dialogues of Job and his friends. Obviously, we're going to have to just quickly notice a few verses here to get the feel for these dialogues here. But what happens is, at first, these friends show up, and you notice that the text tells us they don't even talk for 7 days. And again, this is another thing that, because of my experience with Christy's illness, I used to be harshly critical of these three friends, and I still am, I suppose. But these men, they're those names like Bildad the Shuhite, it means they're coming from a long way away. They don't live where Job lives. So these men have traveled a long way, and they've coordinated it in a day and time when it was hard to coordinate travel. And they've come to sit with their friend, and they sat for 7 days and didn't say a word. You ever sat for 7 days and not say a word? And I've never, 7 seconds probably in my life. So they deserve criticism for sure. The Lord himself is very critical of them at the end of the book. But at least they showed up, and they didn't immediately start spouting off the things that they say. And so I don't want to be too critical of them. Now, what does happen is, even though they are friends and they show up to comfort Job, it turns out that this series of dialogues or conversations quickly degenerates, and to the point that they're making terrible accusations about each other. And there is a reason for that, because both Job and his friends are trying to make sense of circumstances, and neither of them have all of the information that they need. And furthermore, both of them basically share the same default explanation for suffering. What do I mean by that? Remember back in chapter 1, why did it say Job would go and make an offering and consecrate after his children had gotten together? Do you remember why it said he did that? He was afraid they had sinned. He was afraid they had cursed God. Now then, the underlying assumption of that act is, Job believes if his children do bad things, what's going to happen? Bad things are going to happen. So do you see the underlying assumption of Job in chapter 1 is, you do bad things are going to happen to you. Now, that principle is found in the Bible, isn't it? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Some commentators call this the principle of retribution. We'll just call it the law of sowing and reaping. Well, here is the problem. There are three facts that if you assume that the principle of sowing and reaping explains everything, only two of these three facts can go together. The three facts are God's justice, Job's righteousness, and Job's suffering. If you believe that the law of sowing and reaping is the universal, comprehensive explanation for all suffering, then from that point of view, there is only one reason Job should suffer. And why is that? Because he's done something wrong. The only other option is that God has been unjust in the way he is governing the world by this principle. So then, you've got these three facts: God's justice, Job's righteousness, and Job's suffering. And the problem is, because both Job and his friends accept as a default explanation the principle of sowing and reaping, they can't put all three of these together. It's kind of like, I've always heard, you know, like in construction, it's good, fast, and cheap. And you can have two of those three things. It can be good and fast, but it won't be cheap. Good and cheap, but it won't be fast. Cheap and fast, but it won't be good, right? So this is sort of like the same thing here. From the standpoint of Job's friends, they see Job suffering, and they believe that God is just. So from their standpoint, the one that has to be eliminated is what? Job's righteousness. On the other hand, Job knows he's suffering, and Job knows that he is righteous. So from his standpoint, which one of these has to go? God's justice. So this is the problem in the course of the book. So I give you a few samples. Look at the very first speech by Eliphaz in chapter 4. He asks a question in verse 7. Remember, chapter 4, verse 7, who that was innocent ever what? Innocent people don't perish sowing and reaping. Or where were the upright cut off? Incidentally, who is an upright person? What did the very first verse of the book say? Job is a righteous and upright man, one who fears God, turns away from evil. I told you, we'll only say that about 8,000 times in the course of today's class. And then you can even see in verse 8, what principle does Eliphaz clearly state his belief in? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. I mean, here he's just confessing it. This is the explanation for everything. And so if that is the case, then it must be the case that Job has been unrighteous. Now, if you go to chapter 6, Job responds and he says, if this explanation that you're giving was so simple, I wouldn't be complaining. And he uses this illustration in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? The answer is no. Kind of like your children. If a baby's, you know, well fed, their diaper's dry, they're well rested, they generally don't, you know, fuss. They make a fuss when they need something. So the donkey doesn't bray when he has grass. The donkey brays when he doesn't have grass. See that? And the same with the ox. He lows when he doesn't have fodder, not when he does. So Job's making the point, I wouldn't be complaining if everything was okay. It's obviously not. Another sample, go over to chapter 8, and you can get to Bildad the Shuhite. You can see an example of his speech. Chapter 8, verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these words? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. You're a windbag. You're just blowing air. Does God pervert justice? So notice the top point here. God is just. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Sowing and reaping. Your children sinned, God punished them. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, wait a minute. What did we learn from the first verse? Job is an upright man. But Bildad's calling that into question because remember, from his point of view, that's the option that has to be eliminated in order for God to be just and Job to be suffering. Now then, go over to chapter 13. Several times in the book, Job makes a request like what we're going to read here in chapter 13. What does Job ask for in verse 3? Job 13, verse 3. I want to argue my case with God, which totally makes sense because given the fact that from Job's point of view, he knows he's suffering and he's righteous, the issue that he has is that God is not just, and so therefore, he wants to take issue with God himself. He wants to go to court with God. Verse 4, as for you, his friends, he says, you whitewash. You're trying to whitewash the fact that God's not being just. You're trying to make God look good. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. The smartest thing you could say is nothing. Hear now my argument and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God? You're claiming that God is being just. Obviously, he's not, because look at what's happening to me. So that's Job's response here. If you go down to verse 18, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Number one, withdraw your hand far from me and let not dread of you terrify me. So stop punishing me. Then number two, call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply. So in other words, here's what I want. I just want a chance to face God in court, make my case to him, show him why he's being unjust, and then if I die, at least I've had my day in court. Go over to chapter 22. Give you one more sample here. Over the course of these speeches, the friends shift from saying, your children must have been sinners, and you know, Job, maybe, just maybe you are. So by the time you get to chapter 22, listen to what Eliphaz says. Verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for fear of him that he reproves you? Ironically, what is the answer to that question? Yes. Now, what Eliphaz is assuming is, when he says in verse 4, is it for your fear of him he reproves you? He's assuming the answer is no. Do you think God's letting this happen because you fear him? But remember, what did the first verse say? Job is a righteous and upright man, one who fears God. And it is precisely because of that that these things are happening. And so then notice what Eliphaz says in verse 5. Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. And then starting at verse 6, he actually makes up sins that Job is not guilty of, but he starts accusing him of. Give me a couple of examples. Scan down in chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. What are some of the sins you see him accuse Job of? Mistreating others, particularly those who are poor. I mean, he's just assuming Job's a wealthy man, so he probably got that way by mistreating the poor. He probably doesn't care about the poor, which we learn later in the book, we won't have time to talk about it, is absolutely not the case. Job was very generous to those who were in need. But, I mean, he's just making stuff up. And again, remember, why is Eliphaz making stuff up? What does he think he's doing here by accusing Job of sin? Who does he think he's exonerating and putting in the right? Himself and then also God. Yeah, exactly right. He has the right view and God has the right view. Well, as things break down, go over to chapter 24. It gets to the point where they're like two ships passing out. They don't even really interact with each other anymore. Just one guy gets up and blows off smoke, and then the other guy gets up and he blows off smoke. And so chapter 24, verse 1, Job asks this, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. People are trying to steal property. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. And they take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking gain. Why do you think Job compares the poor to wild donkeys in the desert? So think about it. Wild donkeys are wild donkeys as opposed to what? Domesticated donkeys. Domesticated donkeys are domesticated because somebody's taking care of them, right? Who's taking care of wild donkeys? Seemingly no one. And that's why Job compares them to the poor who are being mistreated here. So he says nobody's taking care of them just like nobody takes care of the poor. Now, let's see if we're tracking together this morning. What Job has just said is, as I reflect, I can think of examples of innocent people who are suffering, like the poor. Now, this is like midterm exam here for this study. That is a big breakthrough for Job. Because by acknowledging in chapter 24 that that is the case, what principle is Job realizing doesn't necessarily explain everything? The law of sowing and reaping. Because he's now saying, you know, wait a minute, as I reflect further, I've seen poor people being mistreated, and the people who are mistreating them seem to get away with it, and nobody's helping the poor. So I would say to you that chapter 24 represents an important moment for Job. He still doesn't understand why this is happening to him, but he's starting to understand that just maybe the law of sowing and reaping doesn't quite explain everything. Maybe it explains a lot, but maybe there's more to life. Maybe life is more complicated. Maybe there's more subtlety to reality than this simple answer. All right, now then, the next part of the book consists of three monologues. Uh-oh. Looks like the problem of evil and suffering is afflicting us here. So you might have to be my guy here. So three monologues. So instead of the dialogues between Job and his friends, we've got three monologues. That which is just another saying one guy talking. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm doing a monologue here, basically. All right. The first is Job. You can see these in chapters 28 through 31. I'll just point out one verse to you that I think is interesting. Look over in Job 30 and verse 29. Actually, if you look in verse 30, you can see it. We don't have a lot of these in the book, but an allusion to what Job is going through. In Job 30, my skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with heat. You can see that the severity of his condition. But in verse 29, what two animals does he compare himself to? Jackals and ostriches. Why in the world do you think he compares himself to those two animals? Just hold on to that. We're going to come back to this here in just a minute. But that's the monologue of Job. In chapter 32, we have this guy show up from out of nowhere. And his name is Elihu or Elihu. And commentators are all over the map about what to make of this guy. He talks for six chapters, 32 through 37. Some people think that he has a lot of wisdom to share. Other people think he's just a young hothead. I actually tend to be in that camp. Other people are sort of in between. I don't really know what to make of him. It's a great mystery. And the really peculiar thing is this guy showed. So imagine, like, we're sort of like at this point in our class that we are in the book of Job, that somebody came in off the street, talked for 15 minutes, walked out of the room, and then I said, all right, now back to my lesson. I just completely ignored them, paid them no attention whatsoever. That's essentially what happens to Elihu here. There is one thing I would point out to you, though, before we skip what he has to say. I want you to look carefully in chapter 35. And I want you to look in 35, and I want you to look in 13, 14, and 15. What does Elihu tell Job is never going to happen?
God does not hear an empty cry.
That's exactly right. God doesn't hear an empty cry, much less when you say that you do not see him, and the case is before him and you're waiting. In other words, Elihu just said to Job, You keep saying you want to talk to God, you want to see God, you want to make your case. God is never going to talk to you. Guess what happens next in the book? God talks to Job. That's right. Which is one of the reasons I think we should just sort of give Elihu the same respect that the Lord does in the book. Because he just basically ignores him and starts responding to Job himself. And it's really the highlight of the book. Now, I want to tell you what I used to think. See if we've got... Oh, very good. Thank you so much for helping out today. Here's what I used to think the point of this section of the book is. That God shows up to rebuke Job and to tell Job, you're sinful and I'm all powerful and all knowing and you're not, so you should just be quiet. And Job says, you're right and I'm sorry. That's what I used to think. I no longer think that that's the point of these speeches. In the first place, dare I raise yet again, what has the book told us over and over again about Job's spiritual character? That's exactly right. And if now all of a sudden the Lord's going to show up and say Job is sinful, that seems to undermine what the book has emphasized. Not only that, all through the dialogues with Job's friends, his friends kept insisting that he was guilty of sin. In fact, as we saw, Eliphaz even makes up a whole litany of sins. If it turned out that Job was sinful, that seems to discredit Job in front of his friends. And if you were to sneak ahead to the end of the book in chapter 42, the Lord basically tells the friends, you were wrong about what you said about Job. Now, that doesn't mean that Job was right in everything he said. Quite to the contrary, Job has been mistaken about a lot of things. If we had time, I would show you these verses. But throughout the book, Job says things like this. God is punishing me for no reason. Wrong. God counts me as my enemy. Wrong. God has put me in the wrong. Wrong. God is no longer my friend. None of that is true. So Job does get a lot of things wrong. But I don't think that that's the primary thing to take away from these speeches of the Lord. Now, there's actually two speeches. The first speech focuses on creation. Look in chapter 38. And you can even subdivide this speech. First of all, what you might call inanimate creation. Like, for example, what does the Lord mention in 38:4? In particular in creation. Yeah, the foundations of the earth. In verse 8, he mentions the sea. In verse 12, the dawn. Verse 16, the seas, and so forth. And then starting at the end of chapter 38, verse 39, he mentions what you might call animate creation, living things, animals, in other words. Now then, there is certainly a part of what the Lord is saying here that is getting across to Job this point. Job, there's more to reality than what you understand. Which is why the Lord keeps asking him questions like, where were you when I did this, that, and the other? And because Job has accepted this principle of sowing and reaping as the exhaustive answer to everything, Job needs to know life's more complicated. There's more to life than that. But there's something else I want you all to consider. When the Lord asks this question in verse chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The Lord could ask that not only of Job, he could ask it of any person. Where was any human being when he laid the foundations of the earth? And what's the answer?
Non-existent.
And yet the Lord did it. Even though there was no one around from a human point of view to see it, the Lord did it. Think about what that means. It means that God is active and present in his creation, even when we don't always know that that is the case. Now, go over to the section that's about the animals. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Look in chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? And what's the answer to that question? No, because they're mountain goats. They're not goats being cultivated, taken care of, raised by human beings. And yet, do they still give birth anyway? And man doesn't know it, but who does know it? All right. Look at this verse. Look at chapter 39, verse 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? The Lord mentions the wild ox. Do you remember that back in chapter 6, Job said, does an ox low if it has fodder? He compared himself to an ox. Do you remember that in chapter 24, he compared the poor who were being mistreated to a wild ox? And his assumption there was, God isn't even paying attention. What is the point God's making to Job right here? You don't know who's taking care of the wild ox, but just because you don't know, it doesn't mean nobody's taking care of them. Look at this verse, chapter 39, verse 13. What animal does he bring up there? The ostrich. Remember in chapter 30, that's exactly what Job compared him to? He was like an ostrich and a jackal. And I ask you all to think about what's significant about those animals. Here's what's significant about them. When the Bible wants to paint a picture of a city deserted by God and under the judgment of God, it describes it being overrun by scavenger animals. And guess what some of those scavenger animals were in this part of the world? This is an Isaiah's prophecy about Babylon's fall. Wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures there. Ostriches will dwell, wild goats will dance, hyenas and jackals. These are animals that symbolize abandonment by God. What has Job thought was the case all through the book? He was abandoned by God. And now God is saying to him, wait a minute, Job. You weren't around and no man was around to see me lay the foundations of the earth. But did I do that? Yes. You've compared yourself to ostriches and donkeys and oxen. Guess what? Those wild animals, I'm taking care of them. And there's no person to see it. But the fact that no person can see it doesn't mean it's not happening. So then what would the lesson be for Job? If Job's comparing himself to those animals that he believes are not being taken care of, but it turns out God is taking care of them, then guess what else God might be taking care of? Job. Exactly right. Even though he doesn't see it. And of course, here is the thing. The reader of the book, we already know that the Lord is taking care of Job from the opening two chapters, because he's placed limits on what the evil one can do to him. So this point of the speech of the Lord is very much like the point of Jesus' speech on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet your Father, not a bird falls to the ground apart from your Father. All right, that's the first speech. And notice what Job's reaction is in chapter 40 and verse 4. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I shouldn't have said what I just said. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, Job says, okay, I'm dropping this lawsuit. I was wrong to raise this lawsuit. Because it turns out you are taking care of a lot of things I just didn't think about. All of us have been where Job is, though. Every one of us here at some point has had the same thoughts. Where is God at? Why is he not taking care of me? This is going on. Job had those same thoughts. But the Lord's not done. In chapter 40, the Lord starts a second speech. This speech actually begins with the Lord asking Job this question in verse 12. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. This is the Lord saying to Job, Job, I want you to look at all the wicked people in the world and tell me, can you take care of them? Can you handle them? And of course he can't. And then after raising the issue of the wicked, the Lord talks about these two unusual creatures. I say unusual because they don't have names like all those animals we just read about in chapters 38 and 39 have the typical animal names. These creatures have weird names. Behemoth, beast of beasts. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And the Lord brings up both of these animals and he says, Job, can you control the behemoth? Can you control the Leviathan? Now, I tell you what I used to think about these animals. I used to think they were dinosaurs and that after the flood they were destroyed. They no longer existed. I no longer think that because of the Bible. Because centuries after the time frame of the book of Job and many centuries after the flood, the prophet Isaiah, writing in the 700s, can still talk about Leviathan, the fleeing, twisting serpent. So what are these creatures, and what is their use in the book? Well, nations today use animals as symbols. They're real animals, but they go beyond just the animal. They're like the animal on steroids to symbolize power. So the animal symbol of Russia is, the animal symbol of China is, the animal symbol of America is bald eagle. That's right. And we also use these animals to represent characteristics, like what animal represents wisdom? The owl. That's right. What animal represents excellence in college basketball? The wildcat, right? So, you know, we all understand these are animals that can have significance. They convey a message. Well, ancient people used animals in the same way. I'll show you a couple of pictures. I don't know if you all can make this out or not. Can you all see that there are two hippopotami down at the bottom here, and they're being stabbed? This is from an Egyptian inscription, and it's describing these Egyptian gods, Horus and Set. And Set is like the bat. He's the god of chaos and evil. And he is described here, the wretched one in the shape of a hippo. Now, I usually think of hippos as fat and lovable. But I saw a documentary one time, the two most deadly animals in the Nile River Basin are the hippo and, of course, the crocodile, which just happens to be one of the other ways Set is pictured in Egyptian inscriptions. Here, Horus is stabbing him in the form of a crocodile. Now, I want you to think about the book of Revelation. How does the book of Revelation picture Satan? A great dragon? And do you remember in chapter 13, the great dragon summons forth some allies? Do you remember what they are? There's a big one that comes out of the sea, and there's one that comes out of the land. There's a reason why ancient commentators on Job thought that Behemoth and Leviathan are basically images to describe the evil of Satan, just like those big animals in Revelation 13. And remember, when the Lord starts this speech, he asks Job about the wicked. Can you deal with the wicked? So here's what I want to suggest for you the purpose of these creatures are, whatever else we should understand about them. In the world of Job, these creatures had a symbolic significance. They represented something. They represented chaos and evil. And what Job is being asked by God is, Job, can you control these creatures? And of course, what's the answer? No. But who can? And we know that from the opening two chapters, because the Lord puts a leash on what the adversary can do to Job, doesn't he? He limits his power. And I think that what the Lord is asking Job is, Job, will you trust me to control the evil and chaos in the world? And I want you to notice what Job's answer is. Chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In answer to this question, Job, I can control the evil and chaos in the world. Will you trust me? What is Job's answer? Yes. And that's what the Lord's asking of us. He's not asking us to deny that there's evil and chaos in the world. We've all experienced it. But what he's asking us is, do you trust me that I can take care of it? That someday I will take care of it for good? Well, Job says yes. And then I want you to notice what Job says in verse 3. He quotes the Lord's reference to his hiding counsel without knowledge. And Job says in verse 3, therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I said more than I should. And then he quotes the Lord's response to him, hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. And then Job says in verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. May I remind you, what did Elihu tell Job would never happen? You'll never see God and God will never talk to you. Well, that is not what happened. Now, can I ask you all to indulge me if about 3 extra minutes beyond that terrible bell right there? All right. I want you to notice carefully what Job says in verse 6. Here's the first line. In the English Standard Version, it says, therefore I despise myself. Now, here is the thing about this verse. In Hebrew, there is no direct object to the verb despise. So what Job says is, therefore I despise. And then we, to make sense of this, have to supply what is it that he despises. Now the ESV inserts myself. I despise myself. Do any of you all have the New American Standard Bible? Anybody using that? Have y'all just driven that one right out of here? All right, because we're mostly ESV. The NASB says, I retract. In other words, what Job despises is not himself, but what he has said, his lawsuit. So in other words, the first part of verse 6 would mean that Job retracts his lawsuit, which totally makes sense because he realizes now he's been wrong. Now here's the second line, and it's very peculiar. In most of our English translation, it says, and I repent in dust and ashes. Except dust and ashes in the Bible are not associated with repentance. And you think, oh, sure they are. I've read, no. If you think about it, it's sackcloth and ashes. Dust and ashes is different. And in fact, there are two places in the Bible that mention dust and ashes. One is here in Job, where Job said in chapter 30, verse 19, that he has become like dust and ashes in his sickness. And the other is in Genesis 18, when Abraham is bargaining with the Lord about Sodom, and he says, I can't believe I'm allowed to stand before you and speak, I who am but dust and ashes. Now, was Job repenting? I mean, was Abraham repenting of anything in Genesis 18? What was he saying when he was saying, I'm dust and ashes? Yeah, he's mortal. Remember what Genesis 3 says? From the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. That's what Job is saying in chapter 30 when he says, I am dust and ashes. He's dying. Here's the other thing I want you all to just to consider. This word that here is translated repent is used about 20 other times in the book of Job, and never is it translated repent anywhere else. It is always translated comfort. As in, for example, chapter 40 and verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him all sympathy and comfort. It makes a big difference if you see Job saying here, not that I repent in dust and ashes, but I am comforted in dust and ashes. Because here's what it would mean. Remember, what is the key question of the book? Does Job fear God for nothing? Has Job gotten anything back at this point in chapter 42 and verse 6? He's still in dust, and he's still dying. No children, no livestock. It's just Job and God. And you know what I think Job is saying? That's all I need. That's all I need. And in fact, if this statement only came after he gets all his stuff back, it would have totally undermined the whole point of the book, because that was Satan's point. You only fear God because he gives you stuff. I think that what Job is actually saying here is that now that I know you are there and I've not been deserted, I just need that. That's what I need. And I love this comment that Brother Homer Haley makes in his commentary. God achieved his desire in Job, and Job received what his heart yearned for, a true view of God and complete fellowship with him. He now had something that could not have been acquired apart from the experience through which he had passed. When we have passed through the crucible of experience, we can say with Job, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. This insight remains one of the great blessings and rewards of human suffering. And that's what I think the point of this book is about. That if we choose to be a communer with God rather than just a consumer, that even in the midst of our suffering, we can come to have a deeper relationship with God. All right. Well, sorry to go 5 minutes over time. You all can pay me for 5 minutes overtime work, right? The preachers are the only people would pay them to work less than, right? But no, but thank you all so much for hanging in there with me to get through all of that material this morning.